So today's reading will be from Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13, and I'm reading from the NRSV version. So that is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 13. And it reads, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For indeed the good news came to us just as to them. But the message that they heard did not benefit them because they were not united. By faith with those who listened, for we who have believed enter that rest just as God has said. As in my anger I swore, they shall not enter my rest. Though his works were finished at the foundation of the world. For in one place it speaks about the seventh day as follows, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this place it says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains open for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fell to enter because of disobedience. Again, he sets a certain day today, saying through David much later in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later about another day. So then, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also cease from their labors as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And before him, no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render account. And God always blesses the public reading of his inspired and his infallible word. Amen."
What an intriguing passage of scripture. And I want to unpack it with you in a way that I pray will be helpful. If there is one theme in the book of Hebrews or the letter to the Hebrews that I think perhaps has been misunderstood or overlooked or not exposited to its full potential in the modern church, it is Hebrews chapter 4. It is this idea that sits at the heart of the writer's intention that Jesus is greater, but in this particular question, he is the greater rest. You see, this whole series, as we go through Hebrews, is looking at Jesus as greater. You know that. We've looked at Jesus greater than angels, Jesus greater than the Old Testament prophets, Jesus greater than Moses, Jesus' voice, therefore more important than Moses' voice. And as you journey through the rest of Hebrews, you will discover that this writer is making this point again and again and again, almost certainly to Jewish believers, that Christ is greater than all of the shadows and the pictures and the ideas of the Old Testament to which many of them had clung. Of course, it wasn't their Old Testament, it was their Bible. But this writer is making the point that somehow all of those point to Christ, who is the reality, whereas all of those other things are the shadow. That's what we've looked at so far. And it's this simple idea that continues to beat like a regular metronome in the symphony of the Hebrews score. Jesus is greater, whether it's 6-8 or 4-4 time. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater. If you look at every chapter as the symphony, the manuscript, the score of this music, that's the thing. This is the time signature. Jesus is greater. Back in chapter 3, from verse 1 all the way through to chapter 4, verse 13, the writer of Hebrews is making one simple point that he unpacks in three different ways. And that is this, that Jesus is the true home of God's people. That if you want to be home, you want to be safe, You want to be secure, then you will find your home in Jesus in a way that you cannot find your home anywhere else. And he does that through three images. First of all, the image of Moses. From chapter 3, verse 1 through to 6, he helps his listeners or his readers understand that Jesus is greater than Moses. We've covered that already. Then in chapter 3, from verse 7 to the end, he allows the consequence of that to be unpacked. Therefore, rejecting Jesus is more serious than rejecting Moses. Because Jesus is greater than Moses, rejecting Jesus has greater consequences than rejecting Moses. Harden not your hearts if you hear his voice in the day of provocation. That repeated phrase that we've already looked at, that Pastor Scott helped us to look at a few weeks ago, and then Andrew looked at last week for us as well. And then, as we turn our attention to chapter 4, we come to this particular idea that Jesus is a source of rest that we could miss if we're not careful. Actually, 4:1 through to 4:13 is about missing the rest. Being careful you don't miss the rest that is in Jesus. Being careful that you don't bypass it for something else. And from verses 1 to 10, the writer unpacks what that rest is. We're going to look at that together. And then in verses 11 to 13, he encourages us to press into the rest that is in Jesus. After this, just toward the end of chapter 4, there were no chapters in the original book, as you know. From verse 14 of chapter 4 all the way through to verse 20 of chapter 6, the writer comes to a new idea, and it's the idea of priesthood. Jesus is a greater priest. But he hasn't got to that yet. He's hinting at it, but he hasn't got to it. So let's look at the text in front of us and see where we get in the next 6.5 hours as we unpack this together. Verse 1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So stop with me straight away. That tells me that this writer wants the people that are listening to understand that there is a rest that is still available to them. That it is still there. That whatever it is, whatever it means, it's available, and that they could miss it. Because he wants them to understand what it is, but he also wants them to understand that they could miss it. This isn't the first time that rest has been mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Chapter 3, verse 11. Please have your Bible open. I'd love to hear your pages flicking if I can hear them over fans that are whizzing. 3, verse 11 says, as in my anger I swore, they will not enter my rest. Look at chapter 3, verse 18. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, if not to those who were disobedient? So twice before we get to chapter 4, the writer has talked about this rest. But here, he's making it quite clear that there is a rest that is still open. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest is still open, let us take care that none of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Go back with me for a moment to Numbers chapter 14 in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, chapter 14. And I want to just read one verse to you. Verse 23. Moses is explaining what happened. They were to go into the land, they were to look at it, they were to bring back a report and to say whether it was possible or not to take it. 12 spies were sent into the land, and 10 of them came back and said, it's too hard. 2 of them said, it can be done. As a result of the lack of faith, the unbelief of the 10, God said to the whole generation, none of you shall enter the rest which is Canaan except the two that said it could be done. That was Joshua and Caleb. And we read the explanation of that in verse 23. In fact, we'll go back just a little bit so that you can get the sense. The Lord said, verse 20, I do forgive, just as you have asked. Moses has prayed that they might be forgiven for their lack of courage and faith. I do forgive, just as you have asked. Nevertheless, as I live, and as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the people who have seen my glory and the signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and yet have tested me these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice shall see the land that I swore to give to their ancestors. None of those who despised me shall see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me wholeheartedly, I will bring into the land into which he went, and his descendants shall possess it. Now, since the Amalekites and the Canaanites lived in the valleys, turn tomorrow and set out for the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. What happens in that story is this. God says, the promised land of Canaan, where I want to take you, you will not see. It's like my rest. You will not see it because of your unbelief. And he actually then says to them, turn and go through the wilderness. That's the point at which a three-week journey becomes a 40-year passage. And they go round and round and round and round in circles. That's the story that the writer of Hebrews is picking up in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Nevertheless, what we see in verse 1 is this promise that there is a rest that is possible. Just jump forward for a moment to verse 6 of chapter 4. Since, therefore, it remains open for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience. Again, he sets a certain day, today, saying through David much later in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's a quote from Psalm 95, verse 7. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not speak later about another day. Verse 9, so then, a Sabbath rest, that's a new word, a Sabbath rest still remains for the people of God. It's still available. For those who enter God's rest also cease from their labors as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one may fall through such disobedience as theirs. So the simple point I want you to catch is that there is a rest that remains open, but that it can be missed. We'll come to what the rest is in a moment. Now look at verse 2. For indeed, the good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. So this is the next point that this writer is making. There is a rest that is open that can be missed. But the people of Joshua's day missed it. Why did they miss it? Read the text again. I want you to discover it for yourself. It tells you why they missed it. They missed it because they heard it, but they did not believe what they heard. They didn't hear God's word with faith. They didn't believe it. They heard what God said, but they didn't believe it was possible. And because they didn't believe it, they missed it. It was their lack of belief in the promise of God that caused them to fail. Now go back up to chapter 3 in case you don't believe me. And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest? If not to those who were disobedient. So we see that they were unable to enter. Why? What does it say? because of unbelief. God told them something, they didn't believe it. And because they didn't believe it, they didn't obey it. And as a result of not believing, their disobedience meant they were shut out of the promises and the provision of God. That's the point that this writer is making in verse 2, that there is a rest in verse 1 that you could miss, and if you miss it, you will miss it for the same reason that they missed it. They missed it because of unbelief. We can miss God's promises because of unbelief too. You see, that's the only way verse 12 makes sense. Go to verse 12, perhaps the most famous verse in Hebrews chapter 4. Indeed, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joint from marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, and before him no creature is hidden, but all are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. Why is that verse there? Have you ever thought about that? This powerful verse about the word of God and its power is right in this complicated section about rest and Sabbath. It feels as if it comes out of nowhere. What's it got to do with rest? What's it got to do with Sabbath? What's it got to do with the assurance of God? Here's what it's got to do with it. The people in Joshua's generation didn't believe what God said to them. And because they didn't believe it, they disobeyed it. And as a result, they were locked out. And they convinced one another that they were doing the right thing. But the word of God exposed that they were fooling themselves. In the same way, you can convince yourself that you're right. But the word of God, the scriptures, have the power to speak right into the heart of a human soul, way past all of your external intentions, way past all of your justifications or mine, way past all of our arguments. The word of God speaks the truth into our very soul. If we reject that truth, we reject the rest that goes with it. You see, there are an awful lot of modern Christians who want the rest of God without the challenge of God. They want the blessing without the responsibility. What was the great sin of Israel? They did not want to pass on the deep blessing that God gave them in Abraham. When God called Abraham, here's what he said: I am calling you to be a blessing. I am blessing you, and through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. You are blessed to be a blessing. And the story of the Old Testament told through one line is this: they wanted the blessing, but not the responsibility. We want you to be our God, but we don't want to have to share you. We want you to bless us, but we don't want to have to do the work of blessing others in your name. We want you to protect us. That's actually the core that led to the huge arguments between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. You read the Gospels every time and any time Jesus makes clear that the good news of the kingdom of God will reach beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. The Pharisees and the scribes in Northern Ireland, we would say, they go buck mad. Do you know what that means? No, you're all looking at me as if I'm strange. They completely lose their rational behavior. They get angry to the point of violence when they are told, this message is not just for you, it's for the world. The same thing happens to Paul, and the same thing happens in religious churches today. The minute somebody says, the good news of Jesus is not just for you, but through you, it's for the world, religious people get upset. Because it means that services might have to change, that timings might have to change, that the way we do things might have to change, because we're always seeking to reach people who are not yet aware of the love and the grace of Jesus. And religious people want things to stay the way they are. They don't want their comfort to be sacrificed on the altar of God's mission. And as a result, they can miss the rest that God has to give them. Verse 3. For we who have believed enter the rest, just as God said, as in my anger I swore, they shall not enter my rest, though his works were finished at the foundation of the world. For in one place it speaks about the seventh day as follows, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place it says, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains open for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he sets a certain day today. And then we hear the quote from Psalm 95. Are you with me? Do you understand what was just read or not? Probably it's a bit complicated, so let me explain it. So now, having made all of these preliminary points, we're getting to the heart of this, and I hope this will get even more interesting for you as you reflect on it. Because they didn't receive the promise of God by faith, because they didn't believe it, they didn't live it, they didn't experience it. Now, what I want you to do now is go back with me for a moment to the Old Testament, to Psalm 95. And I'm going to read just one verse from Psalm 95 for you, because it's the verse that's quoted in Hebrews 3. It's Psalm 95, verse 11. And the psalmist is recounting the same story of Numbers 14 and the refusal or the failure of God's people to enter his rest. And here's what it says from verse 10. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said, they are a people whose hearts go astray, and they do not regard my ways. They don't obey because they don't believe. Therefore, in my anger, I swore, they shall not enter my rest. So, the picture that you have is of a rest that is available, but that can be missed because of unbelief and disobedience. So, what's the rest, and what's the impact? This is where this gets really interesting. First of all, in every single passage that I've just spoken to you about, this is described by God as my rest. So there are two ways of reading that phrase, God's rest. One is this is the rest that God gives. The other is this is the rest that God experiences and then shares. This means the latter, not the former. So what this writer is saying is that there is a rest in God that is shared with God's people. Not just a rest that he gives, it is his rest. So what is that? What is that rest that God experiences? To understand that, you've got to go back with me to two passages in the Old Testament. The first one is Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. I'll give you a second to find it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. The story of creation in Genesis 2 says this, and on the seventh day, God finished the work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all of the work that he had done. Now go to Exodus chapter 20. This is where the Ten Commandments are given. And it's particularly verse 11 I want to read. But I want you to note as you turn to Exodus 20 that the Sabbath commandment is the only one that has an explanation across all 10. It has a profound description of why God put it there. You might say, well, it's obvious why he didn't do that with the others. Well, it's not that obvious. Why did he go to such detail about this commandment? Exodus chapter 20, verse 11. By the way, those of you that think that Jesus said it was okay to break the Sabbath, you're not reading the Bible correctly. He never said you should break the Sabbath. What he said was you can break the man-made rules around the Sabbath. That's a very different thing. We'll come to it in a second. Having said that the Sabbath should be kept holy, here's what Exodus 20 says. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day Therefore, the Lord blessed the seventh day and he consecrated it. Now, I'm going to need to do a little bit of theology with you before we begin to understand how this relates to the rest that is available to you that is better in Jesus. Not only is this God's rest rather than a rest that God gives, but the rest that is in God. It's important that you understand something about that Genesis story and that Exodus story. The writer of Hebrews always quotes the Old Testament from a Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. And in it, these two verses are very closely linked. And fundamentally, here is the point that is made, and you miss it in English. God did not rest on the seventh day and then stop. God rested on the seventh day and continues to rest. In other words, God always ministers out of his rest. He never ministers out of demand. He never ministers out of pressure. He never ministers out of expectation. He never ministers out of a high volume of unexpected requests. God is always ministering out of his rest and never out of activity. Now you think about that for a minute, because then something begins to dawn on you as you think about why this might be important for us today as modern Christians. We're not called to minister out of activity. We are called to minister out of rest. We're not called to an ever-increasing set of diary demands. We are called to live out of God's rest, out of his inherent ability to remain calm, balanced, and purposeful, and out of contentment rather than discontent. And then you begin to unpack exactly why this is so important and what that might say to us and how we might respond to it. You see, you have a choice as a follower of Jesus. You can minister and live out of pressure or out of God's rest. Now, the phraseology that is used in Hebrews chapter 4 is really interesting for this. And I want to talk to you about three simple ideas that link together in this chapter and in what Jesus offers you. I've touched on these lightly in different spaces here in KT, but I've never taught on this in the way I'm about to teach on it for you. I want you to join with me in reflecting on several things at once. The first thing I want you to reflect on is that here in this passage, this writer is saying there is a rest that is available to God's people and that you could miss it. And that this rest is somehow both a rest and a Sabbath, the words that are used later in Hebrews chapter 4, I'll give you exact in verse 9, say, so then a Sabbath rest remains for the people of God. For those who enter God's rest also cease from their labors as God did from his. So first of all, there's a rest available. Secondly, it's a different kind of rest. It's a Sabbath rest. It's a rest that is deeply rooted in a different kind of rhythm. Then we hear that this writer says that just like Joshua's generation missed it, you could miss it. Now here's what's interesting about that. If you were reading this as a Jew in its original context, what you would be reading would not be, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not later speak about another day. What you would hear is if Yeshua had not given them rest, because Joshua is the Old Testament name for Jesus. Now, don't misunderstand me. This writer is pointing to Joshua in the Old Testament, but he is making a direct connection between Joshua and Yeshua. And he is saying, Joshua led God's people to the promised land of Canaan Yeshua leads God's people to the promise of victorious Christian life. So the rest begins to get defined. The rest is living in the purposes of God. The rest is living in the plans of God and the peace of God as communicated to us through Jesus Christ. And we can miss it if we strive to do it ourselves, if we disregard God's word, or we disbelieve it and therefore do not follow it. How are you doing with that? Are you trying to prove to God that he made a worthy choice in rescuing you? Or are you resting in his grace and his mercy over your life? Are you striving to achieve more and do more than God is asking you to do or achieve? Or are you resting in the salvation that comes from him and his word because that is enough? Most Christians that I meet are striving. And most Christian leaders that I meet are striving even more. And they read passages like this and they don't know how to handle them. You see, there's another element I want to add here. Not only is there a rest that is available that we can miss that is deeply rooted in Jesus that brings us into eternal life, but I want you to reflect on some words from Jesus himself. Do you remember what he said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, 29, and 30 to those that were following him? Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What is that rest? Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The rest that Jesus promises, the rest that Hebrews 4 talks about, the rest that was offered by God to the people of Israel, which they rejected in the Old Testament, is the same rest. Here's what it is. Number one, it is not a rest of exhaustion. It's a rest of satisfaction. Did God get to day seven and say, I am exhausted? This making the world thing has taken it out of me. I need a break. If I don't get 24 hours to catch my breath, I'm not going to make it. Of course he didn't. God never rests out of exhaustion. God only rests out of satisfaction. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that as he made the world, five times he said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then when he made humanity, he said, we were very good. And immediately it then says, and God rested. God looked at all that he had made and he rested. Here's a better way of translating it. God looked at all that he had made and he was satisfied. And at the heart of God's rest is satisfaction. Now just think for a moment with me about modern living. What if the mantra of the modern woman or the modern man was not work until you drop, but work out of satisfaction? Be satisfied. Can you imagine how the city of London could respond to that message? That there is a satisfaction available in God? Do you see how it begins to make sense? What did Paul say to Timothy? Godliness with contentment is great gain. So this is where some really strong personal introspection is required. I can't do this for you. Are you satisfied? Or are you always needing more? More money, more power. If you're a person who serves for God, Are you satisfied with what he's doing? Are you always saying more, 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 more? You are breaking the seventh, you are breaking the commandment around the Sabbath. There's a promise of satisfaction in Hebrews 4. A satisfaction that God looked at the world and said, it is enough. And what he offers us in Jesus Christ is a satisfaction that we can look at him and say, you are enough. And what you are doing in me is enough. I don't need to earn this. I don't need to force this. I don't need to be tirelessly pursuing something. I can rest in you. That's the only way the words of Matthew 11 make sense. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. In other words, there is an identity in me that you can be satisfied with. There is a purpose in me that you can be satisfied with. There is a way of being human that Jesus is the only one can bring satisfaction to. Well, you don't have to strive. You don't have to prove yourself. You don't have to fight. You're not always having to achieve more or do more. Honestly, some of the people that I've seen struggling with this most are those that are in local church ministry because they're constantly driven rather than drawn. I wonder, are you satisfied? Think about the earlier picture. There was a rest available to them that they couldn't enter because they didn't believe it. What they were being offered was a place of safety, and they were too worried about the potential pitfalls to accept the safety invitation. God had said to them, I'll look after you. I'll protect you. I'll provide for you. I will hold you. I will be everything that you need. And they immediately pitted that against, but there are giants in the land and they might stop you. And God said, okay, if you think they can stop me, they'll stop me. We say we want salvation, but are we satisfied with the salvation that Christ gives us? Or are we always striving for more? Jesus offers you satisfaction, rest, not having to strive for your identity, not having to try and earn it somehow. That's the first thing. And that is what makes sense here. And here's the thing. That rest is also described as Sabbath. Sabbath can only happen in your soul when you get out of the driving seat and into the passenger seat. Sabbath is an acknowledgement that God's in control and you are not. Sabbath is you saying, actually, sometimes you hear people saying things like this. What you're called to do as a Christian is work as if it all depends on you and pray as if it all depends on God. What nonsense is that? Imagine putting that pressure on yourself. No, work as if it all depends on God and pray as if it all depends on God. Because, surprisingly enough, it all depends on God. Sabbath is about rhythm. It's about having a rhythm at the center of your life. And it's not just about having a day off every 6 days, although it is about a good and healthy rhythm. Sabbath is about an internal acknowledgement that you can't do this on your own. That you need time with God. That you need to be rooted in Him and His purposes rather than in your power and your security and your abilities. I see people every day as a pastor who don't realize that their problem is the lack of the Sabbath mentality. And here's how it exhibits itself. What will I do if I lose my house? I have to fix this problem. I have to sort this out. I have to sort this out. I have to do this. What if I do if I don't get that promotion? Why I have to, everything is about what they have to do in order to achieve happiness, contentment, or security. That's an anti-Sabbath mindset. Because Sabbath is fundamentally about saying, how do I respond to what God is doing in my life? How do I position myself in response to what God has initiated? There's a man called Victor, I've just forgotten his surname, I beg your pardon. He wrote a book some time ago called about mission to the Maasai people. And he tells his story in it, because when he went as a missionary to the Maasai people, he went with a deep intention of bringing God there. And when he got there, he got the shock of his life because God had beaten him to it. And he had to discover that it wasn't his job to bring God to people where God was not present. His job was to find where God was working in a community and partner with him. You see the difference? There is nowhere on planet Earth where God is not. God is always working. That's the idea of Sabbath. That's the idea of his rest. That's the idea of his purpose. God is always at work. And he doesn't invite us to do something for him that he has not initiated. He invites us to respond to what he has already started. That translates into your life in this way. Where is God working in your life? How do I know, Malcolm? Well, there are a range of ways you can work that out. Where do you know he's convicting you of sin? Where is your restlessness coming from? Some of it might be coming from disobedience. Some of it might be coming from dissatisfaction. Some of it might be coming from ill discipline. Some of it might be coming from an attack of the enemy. Some of the things that you're struggling with might be nothing to do with you. They're to do with circumstances around you. But even in those situations, you can stop and say, God, what are you saying into this? What are you doing into my situation? And it switches you out of the driver's seat and into the passenger seat. And Sabbath is about giving yourself space and time to be in God's rhythm for the world and God's rhythm for you. And rest is about living in God's purposes for the world and God's purposes for you. And when you get the rest and the rhythm in step with each other, you are in a sweet spot that the Bible calls Sabbath rest. There's something powerful about it. And you know when you're not in sync, when your identity is shaking, or when your activity is too much or too little. But when those two things are together, there is a security that comes to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. In the end, that also links into a third idea, which is the idea of seasonality. Rest, Sabbath, or rhythm, and seasonality. None of us were created to be hyperactive every day. We need spaces to stop. We all have seasons. There are seasons in our life where things are good, seasons when things are harder. But when we discover that God is always at work in the seasons of life, we are able to cooperate with what he's doing. What do you mean, Malcolm? Some of you are going through winter. Everything has died above the earth. It feels bare and barren and cold and lonely. But under the surface, God is strengthening your roots. He is helping you to go deeper into his word, and you have a choice to go deeper into your self-pity or into your own perspective or into his word and into his way. That's a winter. Some of you are in a season of autumn, where you are losing things. You're having to lay them down. Titles, roles, homes, maybe dreams that God never gave you. And you're having to let them fall as you say, okay, I'm not living my plan A life. Let me let you into a secret. I've told you before. Nobody lives their plan A life. There's no such thing. God's plan A is very different to your plan A. And sometimes he brings us into a season where we have to let things fall. Some of you are living in the spring. You're seeing new possibilities arising and you're just trying to work out which one to take. It's okay. And some are living in the summer, the fruitfulness of something, and you're enjoying it. You're enjoying maybe a new relationship, or you're enjoying new opportunities, or you're enjoying new life. Maybe you've become a parent, or you're just seeing new things happening around you. Here's the beauty of a church. In this room, with 100 people, something like that, and however many are joining us online, all four seasons are present. Probably if I went down two rows, we'd find all four seasons. But when we are linked into this community together, when I am going through winter, your springtime helps me. When you are going through winter, my summertime helps you. So the rhythm and the seasonality of our lives is not an individual thing only, it's also a communal thing. You and I are given this powerful invitation. And Hebrews chapter 4 says, today is the day of the invitation. Isn't that beautiful? How do I enter in? When can I enter into this rest? It's 17:02 and 43 seconds, 44. Now. You came in without it, and you might say that's naive. It's not naive, it's biblical. You come in without it, you can leave with it. How do I get it, Malcolm? How did the people of Israel miss it? They refused to hear God's word. They refused to believe it and they missed it. So the opposite is true. You believe it. You receive it. And you live in it. And as if that is not beautiful enough, we receive it through Jesus, who stands in front of us and says, not let me show you rest, I am your rest. Who reaches out his hand and says, you want a new identity? I've got one right here for you. You want a new rhythm? Just watch how I did it in the scriptures. Just look at how I treat people. You do that. You want a new set of priorities? Let them be mine. What are Jesus' priorities? Absolutely easy to tell you, to do the Father's will, to do the Father's will, and to do the Father's will. In John chapter 5, he says, my Father is always at work, and I am always at work with him. C.T. Studd, the famous missionary that went to China many, many years ago, was once asked, went to inland Africa, was once asked, can anybody be a committed Christian? And he said, yes. Anyone can be a committed Christian. All it takes is your life. See, here's the challenge. You want the rest, then you have to give him your life. You want the rhythm, you have to give him your diary. You want the blessing, you have to give him all the things that you think you're in control of. You can't have both. You can't have the satisfaction of Hebrews 4 without laying down what you are thinking is your satisfaction. And you know the difference between the two by the sharp edge of the Word of God. Which is why Hebrews 4:12 is there. Has it ever struck you that in Revelation chapter 10 and in Ezekiel chapter 3, the word of God is described in the strangest of ways? They're both the same. I'll explain it to you. Ezekiel has a vision and John has a vision. And they see an angel carrying a scroll, which is the word of God. And the angel says to Ezekiel and to John, eat this book. And then he says this, it will be sweet in your mouth and sour in your stomach. What's that mean? Well, first of all, it's interesting because in both visions, particularly in the Revelation vision, the angel's feet are in the land and in the sea. That's a symbol of complete authority. The word of God brings life. It is authoritative. It pierces to the soul. It has the power to get to the very heart of you. There's nothing stronger than the word of God used by the Spirit of God in the life of a believer. Amen? Here's the picture. Sweet in your mouth. You read it and you're like, oh, this is amazing. God loves me. Yay! God has redeemed me. Yay! God has forgiven me. Sweet, sweet honey. Give me more. Give me more. Give me more. God wants to bless me. Give me more. Give me more honey. Give me more honey. God is with me. Honey, 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 honey. God is good. Honey, 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 honey. God is a protector. Honey, God is my banner. Honey, God is my provider. Honey, God is my sustainer. Honey, God is my purifier. Bit uncomfortable. God owns me. Bit uncomfortable. God demands something of me. I'm getting indigestion. God commands me to lay down my life. That's very uncomfortable in my stomach. God tells me to pick up a cross. Hold on a minute. Let's go back to the honey. Honey, 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 honey. The honey becomes bitter because God doesn't just give you his word for you to feel blessed. He gives you his word to bless you. And that means transformation and surrender. That means saying, let my agenda follow yours. Let my identity flow from you. Let my rhythm flow out of what you say that matters, not me. And the very reason that the people of Israel couldn't enter the promised land was because they thought that they knew better than what God had said. I will give you this land. You don't know what you're talking about. They're too big. Okay, if that's how you think about me, you'll never enter my rest. Do you see that what this brings us to is a point of surrender? God, I know what my life needs to look like. Oh, do you? Okay. Because I have a plan, but if you don't want it, knock yourself out. And what's the consequence of that? You're never satisfied. You're always trying to make it work. The only route into satisfaction is surrender. The only route into Sabbath is Jesus. The only route into rest is reliance. The only route into freedom is faith. And the only route out of bondage is belief. And when you do that, everything that is available to us in Jesus becomes ours. And here's why it's greater. The musicians are going to come back. Here's why it's greater. And remember what you're building on in the book of Hebrews. Because Jesus is greater than Moses. Because the external Torah and way of life that Moses was trying to communicate is now a living reality that can come and live in you. Because in Christ, he takes a heart of stone and gives you a heart of flesh. Whereas what Moses was given was a heart of stone and tablets of stone. God says, no, I'll take the tablets of stone and I'll write them on your heart. Canaan in the Old Testament is not a picture of life after we die. Canaan is a picture of victorious Christian living. And in Scripture, victorious Christian living, or Canaan, is also described as rest. Living in the identity God has given us. Living in the rhythm that God has placed upon us. Living in the season that God has for us. And living in the victory that God has secured for us. I think that's a pretty good description of rest, don't you?